Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is written by a man named Asaph. I've titled this message, When Things Don't Make Sense. You ever been in a day like that? Yeah, just yesterday. When things don't make sense. We run up against sometimes when things don't make sense. They just don't. What do you do when you have that difficulty? The writer of Psalm 73, Asaph, found himself in just such a situation. This man was the collator, collector, music writer, orchestra leader, choral conductor for the nation of Israel. He was a very gifted man. He was a Levite. He was in charge of temple worship and was the national chorister of the whole nation. Can you imagine that? The nation of Israel would, on some occasions, stand half the nation on one mountain side, half the nation on another mountain side, and he would stand in the middle and conduct a choir. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? What a gifted man. He found himself often traveling, finding music, writing music, dealing with men of different backgrounds for sometimes location, sometimes situation, sometimes just buying things that are needed for the ministry that David had put him in. He was responsible as a believer. He was a responsible Jewish man, a godly man. He was a faithful servant of God. He loved and worshiped God. He was active for God. This was not just a nominal believer who came sometimes or on occasion showed up. This was a man who was active for God. He was a service leader. But he was human. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't some super person. He was human, just like you and I. He was faithful, striving to serve God. He was a working believer. He was doing what he thought he should be doing. But there came a problem. He was facing a difficulty. And this difficulty began to cause some consternation and concern. You're going to see it right away. And so this morning I want to talk to you about this man from three vantage points. Number one, he had a heart problem. Write that down. He had a heart problem. Look at chapter 73, verse 1. Listen about him, what he has to say in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. Amen? Even to such as are of a clean heart. Doesn't that seem like the right perspective? Absolutely. Isn't that how we're to feel? He was just reiterating the kind of attitude, man, we should have as believers toward God. Truly, God is good. to Israel. And we could say, truly God is good to Salem. Truly God is good to me. We can say that. He was just thrilled with the thought that God was a good God. Amen? Except, verse 2 comes along. If we just finish with verse 1, we'd be okay. Amen? But verse 2 shows up. Listen to what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Can you imagine? God's good, not good to me. God's good, not so good for me. God's good, I don't like what's happening to me. That's exactly where he was. And what brought this problem on? What caused him to go from God is good to what's God's not so good? What brought that change so quickly? And it's just a verse. You know, a lot of times you're reading the Bible and you don't find those troubling things till many verses later. But this happened in just two verses. And he's pretty clear about the fact that God's good to Israel, except I've got this problem that's just bothering me. Well, what caused it? Look at verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now absorb that for a minute. Have you ever gotten to the place where you working your head off, you're doing your job, and it seems that the guy that's maybe not as active for you as you are, or is just a sorry individual, he doesn't have the character you have, he doesn't live the way you live, he doesn't probably even go to church, he's just a sorry individual, and he's the one that's buying the new car and paying for it, he's got a bigger house, he makes more money, he can get a job anywhere, and he's the one that gets hired. And it's not right. How many ever been there? That's exactly what I said. I read this and I said, oh, man, this is not a happy camper. He wasn't happy at all. We sometimes, listen very carefully to this, we sometimes get to this position because what we see doesn't seem to line up with our theological perspective. Here's our theological perspective. You'll never find God's people baking bread. Well, wait a minute. Why are they doing so good? Why does that guy get what he gets? Why is that true? Why is that happening? And this envy creeps in and this exasperation, and he views what's causing it. It's the prosperity of the wicked. One after another, they seem to get what they want. They seem to have all they need, and sometimes it's hard for me to make ends meet. I'm looking around the corner. I hope another thing shows up. I hope I can get that. I hope that they'll hire me. And they hired Bob Stewart, that sorry. And it didn't line, that doesn't seem to line up with our theological perspective. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. That's not the way things, I don't think that's the way things should be. Is anybody getting this besides me? We've been there. Sometimes we are there. Well, what do we do? How do we deal with it? The seeming inequities of life. From verse 1 to verse 2, God goes from being truly good to not so good. Two verses. And this causes a twofold problem. You need to write this down. This causes a twofold problem. Number one, it affects our attitude. It affects our attitude. Verse 1, he's following God. Verse 2, he falls away. That quick. You call it backsliding, call it whatever you want. But the first thing that can happen when it affects your attitude, you can fall away. Your attitude changes. Your viewpoint changes. Your understanding diminishes. You get questions in your head. Why is this happening? Why does God allow this to go on? So it affects your attitude. Firstly, it affects you by causing you to lose faith. You fall away. Number two, verse 3, we can become envious, right? Envy, listen to this. Let me define this for you. This word especially. Envy is listed or defined as an evil because it compares what you have with what you think you deserve. Let me say that again. Envy defines what you have with what you think you deserve. Now, I've never done that in my life. Baloney. I've done it often. That's envy. And it will eat you up. It will damage your life. It'll kill your reputation. It's it's like a cancer. It doesn't quit. It affects our attitude. We can lose faith, fall away. Verse 3, we can become envious. Verse 13 and 14, jump down just in this passage. Verse 13 and 14, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. I thought I was right with God. I was walking with God, but that didn't do any good. Still the same thing. I was trying to do what's right, and it's still the same thing. I washed my hands in innocency. I mean, if you understand the thrust of this, he's really painting a picture of how bad he's getting it. And he's innocent. I'm trying to do the best I can. Do you get this? Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Every time I wake up, prosperity of the wicked. I turn my head to go this direction, prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13 and 14 teaches a third effect of our attitude. We can become bitter. And that's exactly where he was. He was bitter. You can lose faith. You can become envious. You can become bitter, verse 13 and 14. Bitterness is built up angst or anger over your view of mistreatment or unfair behavior toward you. You feel it's not fair. Well, let me pause here. I'll say something later, but this thought. When you get to the viewpoint that God is unfair, you're in trouble. But that's where he was. Doesn't bless me. He wasn't talking, by the way, about being a billionaire, rolling in dough, or that kind of thing. He just saw an inequity. Made no sense to him. And that's not fair. Why would they get blessed and me not? I'm the one that's trying to serve God. I'm the one that's trying to do what God asks. I'm the one that's working for Christ. Why is this happening? Why is that the way it is? Affects our attitude. Lose faith, become envious, become bitter. It's the fourth thing, verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus. Now, right up to this point, verse 14, that's all head. It's in his head. He hadn't said it. He hadn't made this an outward statement yet. And we know that because he says, if I say I will speak, and he's thinking about doing it. He's thinking about just saying what he's thinking. How many have thought a thing and said, man, I don't know if I should say it or not? Yeah. How many have said it before? That's a mistake. That's where you don't want to be. And this is where he was. He said, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I do it, I'm going to affect a whole lot more people than me. It's going to be a bad thing. Here's the fourth thing. We can cause others to fall by that statement, or by sharing that, or by acting that way, or by pointing that out. We share this attitude with others and cause in them the same heart problem. It multiplies. Bitterness multiplies. Envy multiplies. Lose your faith, it multiplies. It affects our attitude. I told you this would be two things. This spirit affects two things. Number one, it affects our attitude. Number two, write this down. It affects our view of God. It affects our view of God. Verse 2, his view of God changes. Verse 1, God's good to Israel. Verse 2, he's not so good to me. Why is this happening? Well, the first thing it'll affect concerning God, it'll affect the will of God in your life. It'll affect the will of God in your life. Is God sovereign or not? Listen very carefully to me. Does God have a will for your life? No matter where it leads, no matter what it leads us to, is it God's will? He's got a problem with God's will. He's right away questioning. This isn't right. Who says? Well, I don't think it's right. You're not God. God can do whatever he chooses to do with his own. But God never has your worst interest in mind. He has your best interest in mind. May take turns you don't like, or may move you in a direction you're uncomfortable with, but the ultimate goal is God is saying, I want to make you better. But we struggle with this. And the first thing that comes up right away in verse 2 is, I question God's will for me. That's not right. Secondly, we not only will question God's will, we'll question God's word. Maybe all those verses I've read don't really mean what they mean. Have you ever tried, you've got an attitude about something and you will work your way into a fury to try and find a proof text that says what you're doing is okay or that you're right. How many know what I'm talking about? How many ever done that? I'll find a verse. I'll get one. Well, these verses that were in the Bible that he thought so much of, that he so rested his life on, and the way God had worked up to this point evidently was so direct for him, then this couldn't be God's will. This could not be God's way. This didn't make any sense. The Word of God isn't saying it right. It's wrong. I just don't accept that. Now, you can argue all you want or say, well, I've never said that. Oh, yeah, we've said that before. You may have not said it in those terms, but you rejected something that God had done or said because it didn't make sense to you. This isn't at all right. This must be wrong. Does the Bible really teach this? We'll question God's will. We'll question God's word. Number three, we will question God's work. Write that down. And this is just follows right in line. Question the will of God, you question the word of God, you'll question the work of God. What, in essence, when he said, God's good to Israel, God's good to such are of a clean heart, but as for me, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When he said that, he in essence was saying, what on earth is God doing? He lets the ungodly prosper while we, his children, struggle. That makes no sense. In the greater scheme of things, we view that wrongly. I've worked hard where I am. I've done my job. I've done it as the best I can, in fact, better than most. I've lived properly. I've done right. And the ungodly are the ones that prosper. They get the big money. They get the other thing. They do this. They get to be there. It doesn't seem right. God's work is fouled up. Not working for me. God's will, God's word, God's work is one other thing. We'll question God's worth. God's not so valuable anymore, is he? If that's he's going to let that happen, then he's not as good to me as I thought he was. I can do this well on my own. He's not really here to help me. Isn't that exactly the thing that Satan tempted Eve with? God's not that. He's not that good. You can be just like him. You can do better than him. The lie of Satan is just, that's lived a long time. We change it in fractions so that it fits our perspective about a particular situation. We will question God's worth or value. Let me pause to say this. If God doesn't do one more thing other than save you, he's done more for you than any other individual will ever, 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 ever do. Period. There were two missionaries, served in a foreign country for 44 years. 44 years. When they got home, they barely had enough money for the boat ride. They had no retirement. They had no real income. They finally made it to their home state. Listen very carefully. For the last 6 years of their life, they lived in a pauper's house. How many know what a pauper's house is? That's not for the indigent necessarily. It's for people who can't afford to pay the rent or buy the food or wear the clothes. They had nothing. When they died, you know what they said? God's good. God's good. God's good. So there's a problem, a heart problem. Affects our attitude, affects our view of God. Secondly, there's a heart lesson, all God's people said. God will teach you the lesson. And he was teaching a lesson. Look at verse 17. Well, verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was too hard for me to grasp this prosperity of the wicked thing. He said, I couldn't get by it. It's too difficult. The next verse is a powerful verse. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. The sanctuary of God represents the place where God answers, the place where you get instruction, the place where God leads you. It's where the priests served. He went into that place and he finally found the answer. Why is it that the godless, the ungodly, prosper? Their end, you get this? You got to get this. Heart lessons stop you. They turn us, they guide us, they keep our heart focused properly. This stopped him dead in his tracks. He didn't take another step. He was overwhelmed by what he had just learned. This one thought, I understood their end. What's he saying, Pastor? Well, number one, what did he learn? Here's what he learned, verse 17. Write this down. Nothing is good that ends bad. Well, they had so much, they got so much. Yeah, they die and go to hell. Hello? You're not going there. The best they can have is 70 and maybe 1 or 2 years. They might have prosperity. They might have a nice home. They might have a nice car, but they're not taking it with them. And when they die, they are dead to this life and alive only to a life of misery for eternity. He understood their end. That woke him up. It wasn't so good anymore. Their situation wasn't so hot anymore. Their prosperity didn't mean much anymore. He learned, number one, that nothing's good that ends bad. Number two, verses 18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror. Write this down. Second thing he learned, that sinful men are under the authority of God Almighty. They are under the authority of God Almighty. God's the vindicator, by the way. Amen? You're not going to pull anything. They're not getting away with anything. God isn't prospering them like you thought. Because eventually, God is going to collect. And they'll have to pay for how they live. When you reject God, you reject Jesus Christ. You reject his offer of salvation. You have no hope. None at all. None. Thirdly, he discovered his problem. Verse 22, look at that. Verse 21, this my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He had a heart problem. That's where it was at. How foolish was I? You just run back 22 verses, you say, man. And he realized, oh, how foolish that was. To say God's good to Israel and then dare to say he's not very good to me. How foolish was I to think that thought? How foolish was I to have that? A heart that questions God, write this down. A heart that questions God is both foolish and ignorant. And it always leads to the wrong conclusion. Every time. We may not live like the rich and famous here. May I quote a verse from a song, but oh the joy when I awake within the palace of the king. Amen. I close my eyes here. You know, it's hard to let go of earth relationships, even though you know that it's going to be better there, it's hard to let go. When we finally come to that and let go, Mel's up there having a time. Can I read something? I wrote a poem for Mel. Everyone that passes in my ministry that I knew very well, I wrote a poem for. The last thing Mel said in front of his family to his doctor was, my friends are waiting. Doctor said, he thinks he's going back to Richmond. Donna said, no. He knows he's going home. That's where his friends were waiting. We have a friend, a human friend. He passed the other day. He lived a life of kind regard and love along the way. He loved his family and his church, his neighbor and his friends. But most of all, he loved the one whose mercy never ends. Our good friend passed the other day, longing to be free. My friends are waiting, this he said. They're waiting there for me. We're in the same condition. Folks, it doesn't look well sometimes. It doesn't seem right sometimes. It doesn't seem fair sometimes. But God's not finished yet. Then lastly, there's a heart response. Verse 25 through 28. I don't have time to read it all or give it all to you, but it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" And I just want you to pause there. Here was his previous perspective. What have I compared to what they have? That was his original summation. What they have compared to what I have, it's not fair. Now his comparison is, what they have to whom I have. Man, that's a big difference, amen? And listen, it changes everything, because he says, "Who have I in heaven but thee?" Then he says, "There's none on earth I desire beside thee." When you get the right heaven viewpoint, you'll have the right earth viewpoint. His earth viewpoint was prosperity of the wicked. I just can't understand it. Because his heavenly viewpoint was, they have more than I've got. It's a lousy viewpoint. When he changed that viewpoint to, whom have I in heaven but thee? Then his earthly viewpoint was, there's nothing else I desire. I don't need any of that stuff. I've got the best thing there is. I've got God. He's the one that makes the difference. He's the one that changes things. This very human man walked the gamut, didn't he? Of feelings and frustration. But he came back to the right point. In fact, he says in verse 28, "It's good for me. It's good for me. Multiplied good. It's good for me to draw nigh to God." It's good. He was drawing away from God. He was falling away from God. He was getting away from God. His viewpoint of God was changing. And when he finally got it, finally went to the sanctuary, finally got God's word on it, then his mind cleared. He had Christian clarity. And he viewed things properly. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I love that. Folks, that should be our perspective in all of life. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Lord, help us to love you and trust you, live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.